with these letters. After a brief introduction to Jesus Christ, the speaker in this book, it begins with these letters to these seven churches. And what Jesus is doing here is addressing these seven churches. And then specifically, as the book goes on, he's addressing his concerns to them. He's seeking to strengthen and encourage them in the coming persecutions that they are facing even at this point in time, and giving them assurance, ultimately, of the fact that Jesus Christ is the victor, that the Lamb wins, that the Lamb who was slain ultimately triumphs in history. And that's what the book is seeking to do, not necessarily to answer all of our questions that we might pose about the end times and these sorts of things. So this is Jesus speaking to these churches. And in these seven churches that are addressed specifically in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we see certainly particular churches of that day and age addressed. But also, if you study this, there's really stereotypes of various churches throughout history that are addressed in these letters, snapshots of churches and really categories of churches. And we could even say almost personality profiles of different kinds of congregations that are addressed in these seven letters. Now, in this particular message that we'll look at this evening to the church in Ephesus, the reason why we're going to look at this letter as opposed to the other six letters is that, in my estimation, the church in Ephesus has a lot in common with Reformed congregations and the struggles that Reformed congregations face. That's not to mean that there's no application for Reformed congregations from the other six letters as well. There's plenty of application. They're loaded with application. But if I were to say which of the seven churches that are addressed here particularly pictures for us a Reformed congregation and the struggles that we might face in our Reformed congregations, the letter to the church at Ephesus certainly seems to do that. Here now, God's Word, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. One of the great things about preaching on the letter, on this message to the church at Ephesus as well, in addition to the general match that we might see in the DNA of this congregation between the church at Ephesus and Reformed congregations, is also that in this city of Ephesus, there are parallels with the city of Indianapolis, the city that you find yourselves living in. Ephesus was a mid-sized city. None of us would describe Indianapolis as among the biggest cities, but it's also certainly a city. It's not something, a place you would describe as a small town. It was a desirable city. A lot of revenue came into the city of Ephesus from outside. And much of that was due to the fact that there were a lot of roads, some key roads that met in Ephesus. And you might identify with that as well, as a city known as a place where key roads converge. And so therefore there are certain businesses that can thrive here and certain revenues that come in from the outside because of interstates that converge at this location. Ephesus was also a city that was famous for its temple, a city that was famous for some of its great sites. And it's a city that people would have associated with good and positive things. Not things like crime and steel mills and pollution, but positive things like sports, good football, we might think of in relation to your own city, or auto racing. Ephesus was known for its athletics, even a few years before this had been written. Ephesus had hosted one of the early Olympic Games in that town. And so, in your own city, you're known as the amateur sports capital of the world. It was a center of learning. It had a great library. And it was also known as a cultural center of Asia Minor. No doubt funded by the Eli Lilly Foundation. And so therefore, a cultural center with a well-paid symphony orchestra and these sorts of things. This was the community of Ephesus. All that Ephesus was lacking to be a perfect city was, like Smyrna, to have streets that intersected at 90 degrees. Smyrna is the next city down that's addressed. And if Ephesus had only had that, then it could have been an even more perfect match with your own city here in Indianapolis. But the church in Ephesus, as I've already said, was like many Reformed churches. It was a church that was known for doing what was right, for believing in the truth. It was really a pillar church. It makes sense that it would be a pillar church because of its key location and its foundation, its strong foundation. In Pennsylvania, we have a church, Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, that's really become the hub of the Reformed Baptist churches of the eastern part of the country. And even here now at Southside in recent years, you've started to host some conferences, and you have a big conference coming up in May. And so you're becoming more of what we might consider a hub church, where you're ministering not only in your own community, but also to other churches and surrounding communities. And that was true in Ephesus. Ephesus had a place of prominence among the other local churches. And they had a good reputation. They were known for their labor. Verse 2, you are hard workers. You have labored hard. Galatians 6, of course, talks about this when it says, let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this church in Ephesus had grown in its reputation for being hard, diligent workers. One area where they were particularly noted was in the area of hospitality. They were known for, as people traveled through, as maybe as church gatherings took place, of welcoming people into their homes, and of the church being willing to entertain strangers and to welcome people in, and being loving and loving and reaching out to other people, serving the Lord. Romans 12, 9 through 13 may well be a passage that could describe the church in Ephesus. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And we see in verse 3 that they labored tirelessly for the name of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. They labored and did not become weary in their hard work. A part of the context that we need to understand is that in Ephesus at this point in history and in the whole Roman Empire, there was a lot of pressure, and the government was putting a lot of pressure on people to profess Caesar is Lord. To make that exact statement, Caesar is Lord. So the Christians in Ephesus, part of their labor for the glory of Jesus Christ, laboring for my name's sake, as verse 3 phrases it, a part of that labor was their labor to promote the lordship of Jesus Christ over and against the lordship of Caesar. So these people were known for their labor. It was a busy congregation. It's also a congregation that was known for their suffering. We see this in verse 2, that they're patient, and even that word there, your patience, has the idea of bearing up under difficulty. Verse 3, you've persevered and have patience. So there have been difficulties that have come in this congregation, trials and difficulties. And the pressure had really come on this community of Ephesus, really on the Christian community there in the early 90s. That's not 1990s, of course, that is the 90s, AD 90. The pressure had really come because as those Olympic Games had taken place, those Olympic Games had been held to the glory of the Emperor Domitian. And for the Christians, as they refused to go along with this honoring of the emperor, this led to suffering for the church there. There would have been certainly some direct suffering, perhaps some physical persecution. But for most of the Christians in Ephesus, the suffering that they had experienced was much more of an indirect suffering, much more of the suffering of, you won't profess Caesar as Lord, you can't take part in our Olympic Games. If you won't profess Caesar as Lord, you can't even come to the Olympic Games because we're going to do pledges before the events, and so therefore you can't get the tickets. Of course, we find, and being excluded from social life and business life, other ways as well. Those are the types of sufferings that the church in Ephesus would have experienced. And those are sufferings that more and more in our own land, in our own lives, that we can identify with. More and more, there's a conflict in our society between being a Christian and the world around us. You can just think about the conflict between sports and Christ, which is becoming more and more pronounced. More and more, even at the lowest levels of athletics. If you won't be involved on the Lord's Day, you have no place on our team. Whereas before, it used to only be at the highest levels that those sorts of conflicts would be faced. Now, even at the T-ball level, even at the lowest junior levels of athletics, we find these conflicts. And we, along with the church in Ephesus, more and more face the suffering of being left out. The suffering of exclusion. The suffering of being unable to participate in otherwise righteous activities. Activities which in and of themselves are fine for a Christian to be involved in, but because of certain things that the culture is introducing and tying in with those activities, more and more we are forced to say, we can't take part in this. And we more and more understand, as Christian people, what Lot understood living in Sodom, where we find that Lot is described as a righteous man who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And just more and more in our own society, here in America, that weight of living among wicked people, of seeing wickedness more and more openly wanted. And so Ephesus was faced with some of those same pressures, but in spite of that, they had suffered for righteousness, and they were known for doing what was right, even in the face of persecution. They were also known for believing the truth. And the church in Ephesus had had a line of all-star ministers. Who had been the ministers in Ephesus? Well, of course, the church was planted by Paul. After Paul, who was in Ephesus? Timothy then went to Ephesus. And later on, the Apostle John served as minister in Ephesus. And so, perhaps more than any other church in church history, Ephesus had received the top of the line teaching from God's Word, the top of the line authority from the pulpit. And as a result, they reflected this. There's a refusal, verse 2, to bear with those who are evil. They wouldn't tolerate it. They had a willingness to seek out and to test people who claimed to be apostles, and yet they had proven that these people were, in fact, not apostles. They found these men to be liars. There's a picture here, of course, of church discipline and of doctrinal carefulness on the part of the Ephesian church. Acts 20 talks about this. Paul had warned them that this was coming, that there would be a need for this. Acts 20, 28 to 32, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God for the word of his grace, which was able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so the Ephesians knew, even from the end of Paul's ministry among them, even after, as he warned them, as he returned to Jerusalem and then went away in captivity to Rome, they knew that the time was coming when there would be false teachers among them. The Ephesian church refused to be relativists, even though the culture around them wanted them to be. Even though the culture around them wanted them to say, it's okay, we're all on the same page. The Nicolaitans, they're good too. Let's all just get along and be together in this. And the church at Ephesus had refused and had stood for the truth. So this was a group of people who was known for doing right. They were known for suffering. They were known for believing the truth. However, like us, Ephesus was faced with the temptation and the struggle of leaving behind their first love. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What's the problem with the church in Ephesus? The problem is not a problem of actions. Their actions are fine. Their actions are to be commended. They're doing the right things. The problem in Ephesus is what is missing from those actions. What is missing is that love for the Lord. You might think of that scene, that song from the Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me? And how does she answer that question? Do you love me? Why, I iron for you. I wash your clothes. I make your beds. I sweep your floors. I cook your meals. But do you love me? Well, I clean up after you. I've been faithful to you. I've done all these things for you. But do you love me? The answer in Ephesus to that question was no. after all these other things that they have done for God have been peeled away, the answer to whether they really had a heart love for God or not, the answer was no, they did the right things, but without love. 1 Corinthians 13 would have been a good passage for them to study. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The church in Ephesus had this struggle. They were doing right actions, but their heart was not in it. Their heart was not truly loving God. And Christ had predicted that this would be a struggle for the church, that as the church faced persecution, that this would be a problem. Matthew 24, 9-13 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." The Ephesians and their struggles to love God, they really face two significant dangers, two significant problems. The same problems are the problems that you and I face in our struggle to maintain love for the Lord. One of those struggles that we face, one of those dangers, is the danger of familiarity with Christ. Just getting so used to being in communion with God, so used to doing all these things, pretty soon we're just going through motions. And we're just so familiar with Him that we don't even think on His glories, that we don't even think on how much He has given for us, that we don't think on His love for us. And pretty soon our love has grown cold and distracted as well. In addition to that familiarity with Christ that can lead to a lack of love, just that familiarity and just we can also find ourselves distracted by the world. Of course, the world is constantly competing for our affection. It's constantly competing for our attention. And one of the ways that we find actually that Satan tempts us to be distracted from truly loving God is distracting us with all the good things of the Christian life. All the good things that we can be doing, and pretty soon we're so busy and so active, and yet we look at our insides and we say, "I'm not really doing this out of love for Jesus Christ. I'm just doing it maybe out of habit, maybe to show off," and there could be a whole list of other things that motivate us. But this was a danger, this danger to the love of the Ephesians was something that had been present from the get-go. Paul, even as he left Ephesus for the first time, and he sent Timothy there, he had Timothy remain behind. In 1 Timothy 1, he tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. You may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So Paul, even from the early days of the church in Ephesus, understood that this danger, that this would be a temptation that would face the Ephesian church. That they would find it very easy to get wrapped up in theological argumentation, in genealogies, in doctrines, and in fables, and causing disputes, and being involved in all these disputes which don't lend themselves to love or godly edification, but just stir people up. And so just as the church in Ephesus had this inclination, we, as we form churches, need to be honest enough with ourselves to say, we have an inclination for the intellectual things of the faith. We love the intellectual things of the faith. And it's sometimes we have to be very careful, because otherwise those intellectual things of our faith can distract us from loving God. Now, of course, we know biblically that in the intellectual things of the faith are to lead us to a greater love for God. That should be the result of our studies of theology, an increased love for God, an increased humility before God. But often, instead of doing that, it just leads us to disputing with one another and getting wrapped up in the disputes instead of being wrapped up in the glory of God. And what the point is of 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, and the point that Jesus is making here and back in 1 Corinthians 13 as well, is that without love for Jesus Christ, all these other things are meaningless. Without love for Jesus Christ, putting on fancy meals at your church is meaningless. Without loving Jesus Christ, working the sound system is meaningless. Without love for Jesus Christ, leading in activities at winter conferences is meaningless. So Christ calls us to examine ourselves and see, do we have that foundation of love for Him? We are called as God's children and also as the bride of Jesus Christ to love our groom. We are called as the people of God to be daughters of Sarah. And Sarah was known as a beautiful woman who at the age of 75 and again at the age of 90 had kings who had their pick of the land picking her. Well, what was it about Sarah that led to this? It was that there was a hidden person of the heart. They saw Sarah's love and respect for her husband. That Sarah was not just a shell of a woman who had a beautiful exterior, but that the beauty came from the interior outward. And in the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ, is called not to just have a beautiful exterior in terms of buildings, in terms of activities, in terms of being able to put on a nice presentation for the world, but we are called, out of the love that comes from within us, to radiate that love into the world, that will then be what calls people into the church, the hidden person of the heart, we might think of it in terms of the church. And at the end of the day, Jesus Christ was not impressed with all the good works, all the theological discussions going on in the church at Ephesus, because they did not love Him. His desire was that they would remember to love Him and to seek after Him. therefore he warns them in very strong language that they needed to remember to love him. Because if they did not love him, the danger was that they would vanish. And that is the danger for churches that leave their first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you don't begin to love me, if you don't correct this, your lampstand will be gone. Your church will cease to exist if you don't love. You might think of the church at Ephesus pictured on the back of a milk jug. Have you seen me? Missing. No one has seen me. The lampstand has vanished. And that was what Ephesus was in danger of. Ephesus had fallen into formalism. Nothing was wrong from the outside. Nobody could look at this church from the outside and say there's a problem there. Only Jesus Christ, who can see the hearts, knew that there was something wrong there. And Jesus Christ, as he did an internal examination, as he looked at the heart of the church of Ephesus, saw that there was just a shell. And so he calls them to do the first work. It's the idea here of doing the top priorities. Not just being a Martha who serves in all sorts of ways, but being a Mary who longs to be with and love her Savior. And as a church, and as churches, we have to remember priorities. We can so quickly get caught up in the latest controversies, or in the latest projects that we're working on, in the latest needs for service in the church. Even as Reformed people, we can get caught up in the latest books that have come out. But we must be careful to remember our priorities. Because the reality is that when the love for Christ is lost, church becomes just a shell that will quickly implode. The wheels will come off. The church may last for a while without the love for God. The church may last for a while as a social institution, as a social club where we all like to get together and be with our friends. But without a spiritual purpose, the wheels will come off. And ultimately what will happen is that within a generation or maybe two, the kids will see right through it. And they will say, this is just a social networking thing, and I can go somewhere else and do better social networking. I don't need to be around these people. I have better in other places to go for my network. And there's other places that offer a lot more fun. Mom and Dad, you may think this is fun, but this is not what I think is fun. I will go somewhere else and meet my needs for fun. So the church without love, the kids, whether the parents' generation ever realizes it or not, the kids' generation will see that. And they will then just walk away. And that church will not survive, or at least, as we've already said, what will survive in those circumstances is not really a church. It's just a social club of some sort. And so therefore, people of God, your motivation must be love, or Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church will vanish. Now, in many regards, that's a hard thing for us to believe. We say, well, wait, we just did a big addition on it. What do you mean? Things are better than ever at Southside RP. What do you mean this church could vanish? That's exactly what the text tells us. If we don't remember our first call, if we aren't seeking after Jesus Christ with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that even the greatest churches will implode. I remember in seminary being in a church in downtown Pittsburgh, one of the prettiest churches I've ever been in my life. A glorious old Presbyterian churches. Beautiful woodwork. I grew up in a family where woodwork is important. And beautiful woodwork in this church. I was talking to the minister and asked him, well, you know, how many people do you have here in the auditorium on a Lord's Day morning? He said, oh, we don't even meet in the auditorium anymore. We meet over in the side chapel. We have such small numbers. This church was meeting now in this side chapel. They had a big endowment. They had a beautiful building. This guy could be pastor there forever, and they could hire a successor because the endowments were so large that they didn't even really need people to come to the church. But the church was a shell. It's a big, beautiful church that at one time was full and now is not. So even the biggest and most beautiful churches can implode. And so therefore, as we think about Ephesus, as we think about ourselves, we have to examine our own hearts and ask that question. As Christ asked Peter, do you love me? The things that you're doing in the church, are you really doing those things out of love? Or are you doing them just out of good habit? Brothers and sisters, it isn't enough for the church just to be right. It's not enough for the church to be reformed. It's not enough for the church of Jesus Christ to sing the song. If we don't love Jesus Christ, we are not glorifying Him in the things that we do. Without love, even the greatest of churches of our era will disappear and will be churches that can be found on the backs of milk cartons. Have you seen me? I have been missing. Now, in studying this passage, it's interesting. There's quite a debate over whether this love that is talked about in verse 4 is talking about a love for God that was lacking in Ephesus or a love for one another that was lacking in Ephesus. And quite frankly, I might not be smart enough understand the arguments, but I find the arguments to be absolutely ridiculous. Because, as we all know, without love for God, we don't love our brother. We don't love our sister. And without loving our brother and sister, we can't be loving God. And so the two are so mutually connected that I don't think Christ sees a need to specify which one is lacking in Ephesus. The two are connected, and so therefore they were lacking in both. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So in everything you do, you need to be asking the question, do I love God? Am I doing this out of love for God? Am I doing this out of love for my brother? Because any other motivation is lacking and is ultimately hollow. I think as we go into the new year, one application is that many of us will set priorities. We'll make some resolutions. We'll state some things that we want to do. But notice how many of those things that we would put on our New Year's resolution list, how many of those things are things to do. It's easy for us to make a list of activities that I want to be involved in, or thing, you know, my daily to-do list needs to change and include this, this, and this. And those are all fine things. Those are appropriate things. But even as we set priorities for ourselves, we need to examine, am I motivated to do this out of love? That may be a good thing, and so do the good thing, but make sure that with it, you are doing it out of love for Christ. And the motivation for all of this, where does the motivation for love come from in Ephesus? What does Christ encourage them with? Well, the encouragement that Christ gives this church is the encouragement of His presence and also of looking forward to paradise. And it's important for each of us. And we are struggling to love. It's important to remember, first of all, that Christ is in the church and the overcomers will experience the delights of paradise. One of the features of each of these messages to the seven churches is that each one goes back to chapter 1 of Revelation, where John has seen a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. And each of these messages reaches back into chapter 1 and pulls in characteristics of God, attributes of Jesus Christ, parts of the description that particularly apply, that are particularly important for that church to grasp onto, to believe in, and to be reminded of. Now, why is it that Ephesus needs to be reminded that Jesus is in their midst? And this is in verse 1. These things says, He who holds the seven stars is right, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands is a picture of the seven churches. Why does Ephesus need to be remembering that Christ walks among them? Well, just think about your own struggles with loving God. We forget in our church life and in our personal spiritual lives as well, we forget that the searcher of hearts is with us and is in our midst. And so therefore, we content ourselves with emotions. I can fool you, 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 and you. And so therefore, it doesn't matter. I can just be going through motions. But we need to remember that the one who walks among the lampstands, the one who is with the church when the church meets, knows what's going on in our hearts. Even if we're singing loudly, but without love, He knows it. Even if we're looking at the preacher, but far away and not loving the Lord knows it. So Jesus reminds them that He is in their midst and that therefore their lives are lived for Him. That He is with them. It's a reminder of His glory as well. It's a reminder, if He's here, we need to be constantly mindful of His glory. We need to be mindful of His great sacrifice for us. And those things will fill us with love. We talked earlier about one of the dangers facing the church in Ephesus is the familiarity aspect. If we remember that He is here in our midst, then we will live in light of His presence among us. And we will love Him and remember to walk in love. Also, in addition to reminding them of Christ's presence, Christ reminds them that the one who overcomes, verse 7, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why is that important for this church? Why do they need to remember paradise and eating from the tree of life? Well, remember that second danger that we face in our love for God. The first is that familiarity. The second danger that we said that we face is competitors. Isn't it true that sometimes our love grows cold because we see things that the world has to offer and say, I'm really missing out here. this is really too bad. I need to be involved in these things, because if I'm not involved in some of these fun things that the world has to offer, I'm never going to get the chance ever again. And yet Christ reminds them of paradise, so that when, and reminds us of paradise, so that when those competing desires come, we can remember, I am going to eat of the tree of life in heaven. I am going to experience the full delights of heaven. And nothing that this world had to offer me, nothing that this world offered to try to suction off my love for God, none of that is going to seem important at all. None of those things are going to be attractive at all in light of seeing the tree of life and being in the middle of the paradise of God. Psalm 16:11. We sang Psalm 16 before the sermon began. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, in calling us and telling us that, and in reminding us of the tree of life, of the paradise of God, reminding us to look with eternal eyes. And as we do that, we will be reminded of the dimness and the lack of loveliness of these things here on earth. And that will motivate us to love God. God's people, it's a constant struggle for us to love God. It is a daily battle. There are many distractions. There are distractions within the world. There are distractions within the church. Things that we can find ourselves wrapped up in. Arguments, discussions, activities. But we need to be careful and remember to love God. Question that Jesus Christ asks to each of you tonight is, do you love me? And the answer that he wants to hear from you is not a list of the 20 things you have done for him this week or this month. He doesn't want to hear that you have ironed and baked. But he wants to hear you say, Lord, you know that I love you, and that I want to love you, and I want to grow to love you even more. You are deserving of my love. So people of God, remember, in the midst of all the other things that you have going on, in the midst of all your other spiritual activities, in the midst of all of your life, remember, you love God, to do all of these things out of love for him. Our great God, we praise you. You are indeed worthy of our love. You, Jesus Christ, are the very definition of loveliness. And you have done great things for us. Or we think of Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he heard my supplicating plea. I love you because you rescued me from the pit. Lord, we do love you. Lord, it is so easy for us to get distracted, to get carried away, and we confess that to you. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of your presence. You would remind us of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. You would remind us of the great privileges of paradise that lay in store for those who love you. Lord, fill us with love for you, we pray. Keep us from distraction. Keep us from being content with where we are spiritually. Cause us to seek to love you more each day. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.